chapter 11. Sorry about that. Didn't have my mic on. Hebrews chapter 11. We're starting a series, a four-part series called GPS, dealing with our positioning, not so much our global positioning, but where we are as a church. And normally when you get into your car and you type in, where you're going, the destination, then you actually take the journey and then you arrive. We're all on a journey, and this church is on a journey. And so I thought it might be good today, unlike what I would normally do and take a lot of time and pick a text and spend some time in the Word. We'll certainly do a little bit of that. But most of this is me telling you the story, because so many of you are new. The story of RBC, the history of it, so that you'll understand how we got here, why we're sort of wired the way we are, why we do some of the things we do, and sort of how we think, what I would refer to as our DNA. So I'd like you to turn to my favorite verse in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. I'd like you to look at verse 10, and then we'll pray. It says this: "For Abraham was looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Father, thank you for this special time to walk through what you have done through these many years at this church. Lord, we have much to be thankful for and much ahead of us. So I pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts as we look at this journey that we've been on and we are still on. And we're going to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always loved this text because Abraham is looking for the heavenly city. He doesn't have as much revelation as we have about the scripture, but he knows there's some kind of a heavenly city awaiting. He's on this eternal journey. And we're on that very same journey. Only we know what that city is. We know more about it. Revelation talks about it. And so we're on that journey as a church. We're not on vacation. We're at war. But we live in a world in which we are called to be pilgrims. And there's much I want to talk about regarding just sort of the history of this church. And when I use the term our DNA, it just has to do with how we're wired, how we're, so to speak, spiritually, the spiritual genetics of what makes RBC. And naturally, that's going to have a lot to do with its beginnings. How it got started has a lot to do with my thinking at the time when I came up here many, many years ago. A little bit of how I'm wired, how I think. I'll tell you some of my story. But I also want to tell you about some of the people, some broad shoulders upon which this church still rests to this day. This has not been the Mike Minter Show. This has been thousands of people through the years that have made this church possible. I do believe that every pastor has what I would call a life message, and often that comes out of your personal conversion experience. There's something that you were experiencing before, then you come to know Christ, and you look back and you say, whoa, that was sure wrong. And now I get it. Now I understand what the power of the gospel is. And that's a little bit where I want to start. When I came to know the Lord at the age of 26, I began to look at the world and I began to realize I'd been lied to. And as I got into the Word, I started thinking how much about what the Word says and what the world says. And if you've been here any length of time, you know that I am constantly weaving into my messages, nobody in this world is going to fix this mess. It ain't going to get fixed. It only gets fixed when God returns and redeems this world. But right now, this is a broken world. So that is part of my story, and it's part of what I teach and share a lot week after week. There's been a lot of momentum through the years. There's places that I think we've lost some momentum, and I'll talk about that sort of at the end. I'll talk about some of our strengths and some of our weaknesses. But let me go back and give you a little bit of my personal story. I'll go back, talk a little bit about my conversion, a little bit about my life that plays a lot into sort of how things got started here. I was raised in a very devout Catholic family, and there are certainly many Catholics that know the Lord, and many Catholics that don't, many Protestants know the Lord, many Protestants that don't. I was a Catholic that didn't. I had never really heard a clear presentation of the gospel. And back in the summer of 1970, I was given that wonderful presentation. But even before I get to that, I should take you back a little bit. As many of you know, I've never been known for being a great student in school. I had a lot of trouble in school. Today they call it ADD. In my day they called you stupid. I'm ADD on steroids, all right? And I still am. I have trouble focusing. My mind's everywhere. When I was in like the first grade, back when they had chalkboards, some of you don't know what that is, but they had these blackboards, and the teacher would be writing, and I'd say, I wonder how that chalk stays on that board. And then off I would go. Missed the whole class, you know, missed everything. Never knew what was going on. That just went on year after year after year in my growing up years. And eventually caught up with me in the ninth grade when I was in Norfolk, Granby High School, where my final report card was straight Fs. I didn't pass anything except gym. Now, all you have to do is show up for class and you get something. So I had to repeat the ninth grade. I did that when I went to Virginia Beach High School, and it was just downhill all the way from the day I entered. I should have never attended a day of school. I just wasn't cut out for it, but I did. I was forced. I had to go. So at any rate, and here's what a lot of you are probably wondering. Well, how in the world did you ever get into the United States Naval Academy? Somebody obviously pulled some strings, and I'll tell you why. I'll tell you what I think happened. I don't know. I wish I could find out. My dad was superintendent at the Naval Academy when I entered. He did not want me to go. My dad was a man of great integrity. He would have never have done anything. He knew I wasn't going to make it through. He didn't want me going there. He tried to talk me out of it, but I went ahead and applied. Somebody in Congress someplace, because I had a presidential appointment, which you automatically could get if you were a son of a naval officer or military officer. So somebody in the way ups over and looked down and saw, oh, Admiral Minner's son, let's just get him in somehow. And they did. I had no business entering. It was like showing up at the Daytona 500 with a skateboard. I mean, I had zero ability to walk into a school that was all engineering when I couldn't figure out my gas mileage. Just not me at all. So here I am, and I've entered in, and I get my very first report card, 0.56. Not looking good. On a 4.0, in case you're wondering. Three Fs and two Ds. I still remember it very, very well. So at the end of that year, I stood before the Academic Review Board, and they said, you have a choice. You can either leave or you can repeat your plebe year. I chose to repeat my plebe year. So I repeated my plebe year and got my grades up a little because I was repeating all the classes. Got them up a little bit, but still not really where they should be. And I was able to go on from there to my sophomore year. So now I've gotten two freshman years, a full sophomore year. I get into my junior year. I finish my junior year. I have a 1.97 QPR. And I go before the Academic Review Board, and they say, you'll never make it through your senior year because you have to take thermodynamics and fluid mechanics. You'll never make it. We're sorry, but you're gone. And I left. I had entered with Senator Jim Webb. He was one of my classmates. Mike Mullen, previous chairman of the Joint Chiefs. Ollie North, those were some of my classmates that I had. And Roger Staubach, who was quarterback, he was there a couple years before me. We used to go to Mass together. So I had some pretty interesting people that I was around in those days. And one of the things that happened is that while I was at the academy in my second year, my second plebe year, freshman year, I'm taking a Spanish class, and there was a professor they'd brought in from Stanford teaching Spanish. And this professor was failing almost everybody in the class. And so the superintendent at that time, my dad had since moved, another superintendent had come in, and had called in this professor and said, I don't understand, but almost everybody is failing this class. There's even a young man from South America who's not doing well. And there was. I had a guy, and this professor said to the superintendent, I know why you've called me in. Admiral Minner's son's in my class, and you want favors. And the admiral said, I didn't know anything about it. I just know. That's not why I brought you in here. And he said, well, I think that's why you brought me in, and I'm going to call the Washington Post. And the admiral, the superintendent, called me in and said, actually, he called me on the phone. I was called down to the main office, and here's the superintendent talking to a plebe. And he says, Mike, I've got some very bad news for you. You are going to be on the national news starting tomorrow. You're going to be in the front page of the Washington Post. A major scandal has broken out. And sure enough, I was. It was right there in the Washington Post. It was in Time Magazine, Newsweek. I was on Huntley, Brinkley, Walter Cronkite, everywhere. And at the Naval Academy, you're wearing your name, Minter, right there. Everybody at the academy, oh, boy. And I'm going through this. This was just killing me. academics were pouring in. I thought I just ought to just get out of here and stop embarrassing my father, who was overseas at the time, and it was just a disaster. But I stayed, and I remember going to class one day with the world caving in on me, and it was my second plebe year. I was on my way to a class that I was not repeating. I was repeating everything else, but this was an English class, so I was in with a lot of upperclassmen. They were all still engineering students and everything, and I go into the class, and I realized on the way to class, this was the day that I think my name is coming up to give a speech. Everybody had to give a 10-minute speech. And you're allowed to have like 7 or 8 3x5 cards, and you had to make eye contact, and you had to stay within 10 minutes. There was all these ways they were going to grade it and your content and everything. And it had to do with a tradition at the Naval Academy. You had to speak on some sort of a tradition at the Naval Academy. I'm on my way to class. I'm going, oh, no, I think it's about time for the M's to get called. I think it was like a Wednesday or Thursday. And I get in there, and sure enough, okay, Mr. Minner, come give your talk. I walk up. I have no notes. I got this idea in my mind, and I wing it for 10 minutes. And he comes up afterwards, Professor Rose, and he goes, gentlemen, that's how you give a speech. A plus. And I went, whoa. And I wanted to look at all those engineering students and go, na, 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 na. But that wouldn't have been very mature. But I realized I've been winging it ever since. You know, that's sort of the way I do things. That's kind of how I live. I don't wing my messages. I study very, very hard, but I don't like to use notes because I like to just talk, all right? I do have to have notes for this one because I got the chronology of our church down. So I begin to realize this is the only thing I can do. It's the only A I ever got in my entire life. I never got an A in anything except a speech. And then I ended up going to Old Dominion University, and I actually took a speech class, and I got my an actual A at the final of the year in a class. I had never gotten an A, not even in first grade, all the way through. So for those of you that are visiting, you may not want to visit again. At any rate, there was after all that, I leave the academy, and I end up going to Old Dominion University, and I get a phone call from a guy who had come back from Vietnam named Bruce Bickle. Bruce was a big athlete at the Naval Academy. He was quarterback, and he knew about me. He had met me a couple of times, didn't know me well. He called me up. He invites me over to his house. He had an apartment. He had just come back from Vietnam. He wasn't married. We were both free. And so he said, let's go to Europe together, and we'll travel around Europe. And at that time, the Frisbee had just come out, and we were the world champion Frisbee players because there's only two people playing Frisbee. But we really had gotten pretty good, and we traveled around Europe, we throw in the Frisbee, and Bruce was a very, very strong believer. And I saw answers to prayer that I had just never, ever seen in my life. Everywhere we went, he'd say, well, let's just pray about it. And he'd pray, and it would happen. I know God was doing this for me to get my attention. And so by the time we had traveled around Europe in the summer of 1970, we got to Copenhagen, and it was at a bed and breakfast in Copenhagen. I just finished reading the Gospel of John, and he asked me if I had any questions. We went over a few things, and as he remembers it, I don't remember, but he said, I got on my knees and called upon Christ to save me. And at that moment, I was born again. I passed from death unto life, and I got very, very excited about the Christian faith. And so I came back to the United States and entered the life insurance business in South Miami, down in Florida, because I had an uncle down there that I could live with, and I thought, you know, I can make a lot of money in sales, and I'll take off. And while I'm walking out one night in this life insurance business, I'm heading out, I'm leaving that evening, and I look over, and there's a secretary there, Susie. She had just been hired, and she was attending Florida Bible College. And Susie looks up at me, and she's got her Bible open. Everybody's kind of closing up shop, and I'm leaving. And I introduce myself, and she looks up at me and says, if you died today, do you know for certain you'd go to heaven? And I said, yes, I do. And I gave her the answer. I'd just become a believer. She invited me to go to Florida Bible College, and I ended up taking some night courses, and I became fascinated with what the Bible actually had to say. And so as a result of that, I started a Bible study with one of the guys who was at the college who knew the Bible. I didn't know anything about it at all, but I was able to bring in the lost people, so to speak, into this person's home, and we started this Bible study off, and Rudy Overholzer was the teacher, and Rudy was actually on staff with me for 13 and a half years, many, many years ago, but Rudy was the teacher, and he was discipling me and training me in the things of the Lord, and eventually Rudy gets word that he knows he's finishing up, but he gets word that he's going to get a job over in Tampa. So he's going to leave, and the study is going to be mine. And I know Nothing. I know where Genesis is about it. So he gave me a couple of practice times to teach, and when I taught, I remember one night driving home, and literally God just said, not in an audible voice, but in the most strong impression in the world, I want you to stop the life insurance business, and I want you to teach the Bible the rest of your life. And I felt a rapport even as I was teaching at that particular time, talking to the people. And I ended up saying, okay, so I went to Florida Bible College, which is where I met my wife, Kay. And at the end of, I spent 2 years at Florida Bible College, and near the end of the spring semester, a man came up front with 1,500 students in chapel, and he said, could I talk to Mike Minder afterwards? I came up, and this fellow's name is Mike Schaefer, and he said, there's some people in a place called Reston, Virginia, Charlie and Arnett Swift, that would like to have a church started there. There's no evangelical work at that time. This is 1974. And I said, well, we were planning on going to Charlottesville, but we'll pray about it. And we called the Swifts, and we just felt like this must be from God. So we decided we'd come up, and they said, we can't offer you anything but our house to stay in for a while. We didn't know them. We didn't know anybody. And they ended up, Charlie helped me get a job at the Reston Country Club, which is now Hidden Creek Country Club. And so I got a job, and they offered me $6,000 a year, which was just great. So here we are with a little apartment, no money, times were really tight. So I decided that I would start a shoeshine concession because the golfers were coming in and nobody was taking care of their shoes, either their civilian shoes or their golf shoes. So I knew a lot about shining shoes. 4 years in the Naval Academy, I knew about shoes. When the church actually got started, before the church could pay me, I would go preach over at the Sheridan over in Reston. And then I would run back and shine the people's shoes that I just preached to, because the only people that came to church were the people from the country club that I'd talked to. And so I didn't know whether they were giving me a tip for the shoes or for the message. I wasn't sure which, but at any rate. So one day I'm sitting there, and by far the most humiliating moment of all of my life, I'm shining some shoes, and all of a sudden I hear these cleats hit the counter, and I look up, and I go, Joe Chopek. And he looks at me and he goes, Mike Minter. He was a classmate of mine at the Naval Academy. And I'm getting ready to shine his shoes. And we had done a lot of shoe shining together. And I sat there and he said, what are you doing? I said, I'm shining shoes, Joe. What's it look like? No, I said, I said I'm here to start a church. That looked real likely. Any rate, Joe and I reconnected. We'd been very good friends at the Academy. And we see each other probably every year and a half, 2 years at various events. I'll go back to the Academy and I'll see him. And I always say to him, when are you going to pay me that dollar for doing those shoes? So for the last 30-some years, he gives me a dollar every year for the shoes. So it's starting to add up in my retirement fund. But at any rate, so that was a difficult time. But the study got started. And we arrived in May of 74. The study got started in June of 74. And at the Swift's house over in Reston. And I remember I invited people from the club to come out to the first study. And I'm out there at the Swift's house, and it's getting to be close to 7 o'clock. It's a Tuesday night. It's June. The sun's still a little bit up, you know, but it's starting to set. And nobody's showing up. It's just the Swift's, Kay and me, next-door neighbor, one other friend of theirs or something. And I'd invited these people from the club, and, of course, nobody's going to come. And I go out onto the 12th hole. It's right on one of the fairways there. And I go out on the 12th hole, and I just said, oh, Lord, please. This is you know, June of 74, and I'm just crying out to God that somebody would come. All of a sudden, a station wagon pulls up. It's Bob Lienhouts. Bob was the head of the club, country club, and he was the manager. And he pulls up, and he told me the day before that he was an atheist, but he'd be glad to come out and hear me. Anyway, just to make me feel good. So he shows up, and he ends up calling another guy and gets him to come. So we got about 10 people there. And I spoke on the authority of the Bible that night. And then we had some refreshments. The next morning, I got up and went back to my shoeshine concession. I had to open up very early in the morning. And I'm back there, and Bob comes in, and he comes down to the lower parts of the locker room, and he goes, hey, listen, about that believing in Christ thing, could you go over that with me again? And I went over with him, and he trusted Christ right there, and he has gone on to serve the Lord all over. He's been manager of many, many country clubs, and a whole bunch of people at those early stages came to the Lord, just amazing numbers of people. because I would take them out to lunch every day at the club, and I would bring up the discussion of the gospel. Somehow I'd work that out. And that's where I met Bob Scholl, who's been with me for 23 years on staff, but I've known Bob all the way back from those times. Bob was 15, and I was 16. No, I was 31 or so, and Bob was just a little kid. And I brought up a youth pastor who ended up leading Bob to the Lord. And Bill and Cheryl Hurley go all the way back. Bill, head of our missions committee. And Bill, I think, was about 19 or 20. And Bill was a heathen. That's about the best word I can use for it. I brought up another guy named John Woodall, and he led Bill and Cheryl to the Lord, and they've been serving the Lord here ever since. There's still a number of people that go all the way back to the very, very beginning. Things got underway, and Bob ended up saying to me one day, he said, listen, it's time, the study has grown, it's time to actually start meeting on a Sunday morning. So you could say that the church was a church, a house church in 74, and we started meeting on Sundays in March of 75, and we met in a little room, room G, about the size of the cry room back there. Had about 25 people show up, my parents and some friends and other people came, and some people from the study, and I just live with this constant fear that, you know, is this thing ever going to get going? And I knew it would somehow, that something was going to happen. And I remember one Sunday, I'm there and nobody showed up. Nobody. And Kay and I are pacing and I'm thinking, and I thought, oh no, the rapture. We missed it. And then I realized it was a time change. And they showed up. And, oh, man, I'm telling you. And it started growing and growing, and things got underway. We went from the Sheraton. I actually had to write this down. Went from the Sheraton Hotel to the International Center, the fifth floor of the International Center, to Forest Edge Elementary School, to Terrasette Elementary School, to South Lakes High School, to the building that we were in, to here. That's seven moves we've taken through the years to get to this particular location. So a lot has transpired through those years. Now, I want to tell you a couple of things. I want to first talk about some of the lessons I think I have learned through the years. And I think I can get through this without being too emotional. But the value of a godly wife and just a great family, godly children that have helped me through the years. There's been a lot of hardships through the years. One of the things that a lot of you probably don't know is that Ralph Herring, we used to call it Herring Hall at the old place, and you know Jackie Herring is my executive assistant, been with me for years. She's married to Ralph's son, Steve. Ralph and Steve and Ralph's wife, Ruth, all got led to the Lord by people going on visitation, John Woodall and his dad, knocking on doors over in Oakton, way, way back. And we got to a place where we couldn't stay in the high school any longer. It was getting very, very expensive, and we needed our own place, and we kept trying to get this thing, this building going, and it just fell flat in its face over and over and over again. And finally, Ralph, who was a businessman, he'd run an electrical company, and he knew a lot about business and how to run it, how to get things going. He said, I want you to join me. I'm going to take you for a drive out in the country. And he grabbed me one day, and he hauled me out to Middleburg, and I remember exactly where we were having a cup of coffee. And he said, you know, you keep saying we're going to move, and it's not happening. And you keep fumbling the ball. You need somebody that knows how to do this to take it into the end zone. And I'm your guy. I know how to do this. But I don't want any meetings with the elders or the staff. Just hand me the ball and I'll carry it in. And without getting any permission from anybody, I said, here it is. You know? And he carried it in. But I have to tell you a story about that. Ralph was a very tough man. He was a very tough man and a very new believer. And his wife, Ruth, was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And he knew that he had to get permission from her because he had already stepped out of the business world. He'd retired so he could spend time with her in her last days. And he knew he'd have to go back to her to get permission to step back in to work 18 hours a day. He was working 18 hours a day to put up that original building. He did all the contracts, all the design, everything. And he had an eighth grade education. He was really what you'd call a self-made man from a world's perspective. So he got permission from Ruth, and he got that. He just kept going, and he had no problem going up. If he knew you had money,
he'd sit down and say, tell you what, I'll buy the pews if you buy the refrigerator and such downstairs. And then he'd meet with people and he'd go, I'll buy this if you'll buy that. He bumped into a guy at McDonald's one time and he said, tell you what, I'll buy all the lights in the ceiling if you'll pay for the air conditioning. And this guy told me later, that was the most expensive Big Mac I've ever had in my life. That's how he raised the money. He just went around just asking people, for major donations. And he did a lot of that, raised a lot of the money, and certainly did a tremendous job. But here's what happened. In the process of all of that, this is where my wife comes in. We had an elder at that time who really shouldn't have been an elder. And he wrote Ralph a letter one day, not an email. We didn't have emails in those days. And he said, Ralph, I just feel like you're getting a little bit too involved here. Just stick to what you're called to do and stay out of our business. It's a pretty harsh letter. Ralph goes, let's say I'm donating my time. I'm saving this church an incredible amount of money. I'm raising the money. He said, if that's the way the elders feel, I'm out of here. And we had just dug all the footings. I had just signed all the contracts with all the vendors, everything. And I'm over at the Fairfax Hospital. I'm there with a man who's dying of cancer. I'm holding his hand, praying with him, and all of a sudden the phone rings. Well, he can't answer it, so I picked it up. It's my wife, Kay. She said, you better get back here quickly. Ralph's walked off the job. I said, what? She goes, he's really been hurt by this letter that was sent out by the elders. I didn't send the letter out. And I didn't know anything about the letter. And I get back, and Ralph's gone. I can't get a hold of him. There were no cell phones. He had taken off to his lake house out west someplace. He was out of here. He was done. And I'm over at the property looking at all these cranes and everything. We no longer have a general contractor. We can't hire one. We don't have money. And I'm just thinking, I'm going to jail. I am going to jail. And Kay said, here's what I think you need to do. I think you need to go talk to the love of his life, Ruth, and ask forgiveness. And I drove over to their big house in Oakton. I knocked on the door, and Ruth came. Ralph wasn't around. I walked in. I said, Ruth, could we talk? She goes, why'd you send that letter? You didn't send this letter, Mike. This isn't you. Who sent this letter? And we all knew who'd sent it. And I looked at her, and I said, Ruth, no matter who sent it, I'm responsible. And I said, I just beg your forgiveness for what has happened. I grieve over what I've done to Ralph, what has happened here, and particularly with your condition, all that you've done, all the sacrifice, I just ask your forgiveness. She said, you're forgiven. I'll have him back on the job tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. Ralph got a hold of me and said, you bring your copy of the letter, I'll bring my copy of the letter, and we're going to have a little bonfire. And we burned it up, and we never talked about it since. And Ralph now lives out in Winchester, and Ruth passed away a good way through the project, which she would drive over every day and watch the project go up. And big Mercedes, she'd just sit there, and I'd go out and talk to her, and she eventually passed away, and I did her memorial service, and the text that I used was Hebrews, these all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. She could see the building coming together, but she never actually was there when it was finished. But she was a great joy, and she was one of those great people, as was Ralph and so many people from the very, very early days that made these things possible. So a wife who has a lot of wisdom also told me she didn't think this particular elder qualified for being an elder. And she was 22 at the time. We brought this guy on, and she just said, so it all played out. Kay's really walked me through a lot, as have my children through the years. I also learned this. I learned that there is a cultural job description and a biblical job description for a pastor. The cultural job description says, you need to be there for my wedding. You need to be there every time I'm sick. You need to be there for all my children. You need to be there whenever I'm in the hospital. You need to do my funeral. You need to knock it out of the park every Sunday morning. That's a cultural job description of a pastor. A biblical job description of the pastor is, I'm told to equip you to do the work of the ministry. And it was Steve Blanchard, who's still with us, Steve and Julia, and Steve came to me when he was about 21 or 22. Shows you how far back this is. Steve's now a grandfather. He was 21 or 22, and he comes to me. He meets me over this little rented office. He goes, do you think you're doing the work of the ministry? I said, well, I hope so. He said, well, that's a shame. You're supposed to be equipping us to do it. And that moment, I got up and I told the congregation, I think we have a cultural view and a biblical view. And that took a lot of pressure off me. I realized I couldn't be everywhere all the time to do every single thing. And I began to realize that over the years, thousands of people have come and shouldered the responsibility of this church and have done just some incredible things through the years, just amazing. So it's a matter of finding people, godly people who mean business, tapping in, leveraging their spiritual gifts and talents and treasures and everything else to make things possible. And so here we are today. We're at this stage where we are. If I was to talk about a GPS, this would be it. We're still on a journey. We have not arrived. We are on a journey. So let me take a few minutes to talk a little bit about what I think have been those things that I think we are strong, where we're strong, and those places that I think we're not terribly strong. Here are our strengths. We've clearly been very strong in missions. Way back, I learned something about missions, didn't know anything about it. I grabbed Bill Hurley and some guys. I said, get a committee together, figure out this thing about missions. And through the years, we've given a little over $28 million to world missions. Now, here's what's important. I go on the web a lot, and I go to listen to different pastors and their blogs, and pastors have to be careful about boasting about how big their church is and all that. Some guys lay it out there, you know, and that's fine. I think they want to encourage their people. Hey, we're growing at 3,000 a month. And there's a guy that's actually doing that. And he said, yeah, last week, 10 million people downloaded my message and all that. But I thought, you know, missions isn't as popular as, you know, how big your church is growing. Missions is over there. It's distant. It's, you know, we don't think much about it. But I will tell you this, $28 million in one church, I don't care how long that church has been around, would be a milestone in the history of church, in the 2,000 years of history of church. And I don't take credit for it. It's been many, many people. Few churches have given $100,000 in their lifetime, or a million. 28 million, you could probably count on your fingers and toes the number of churches that have done that all through the years. So this has been a great work, and we don't just give close to 40%. Technically, if you add it all up, we give about 42%, I think, this past year. If you talk about not just the money that goes directly to missions that we have allotted for, but people taking personal trips, writing out separate checks, local missions, all those different things, it's about 42% of our budget. I cannot tell you how many pastors have said to me that's impossible. You can't possibly take 42% of your budget and still run a church. It's impossible. We couldn't begin to take 5% out of our budget or 10%. But I've just told our staff we just have to work a little harder and a little bit smarter. Instead of having a staff of 35, we can have a staff easily. Instead of, you know, $1.8 million or so to world missions every year, we could hire a lot of people, do a lot of things, but that's not our DNA. We're very much interested in going all over the world to reach people, as well as here. We're very strong here as well as there. We're still beefing things up here. I'm getting ready to leave to the Amazon again with a bunch of people from our church in just a few weeks, Lord willing, because we are interested in reaching the world with the gospel. I believe that through the years, whether it's been me here, anybody in this pulpit, whether it's been the adult Bible fellowships or shepherd groups, whatever, I think we've always been kind of a teaching church. We believe the Bible. I think we've been strong in that area of opening up the word and saying, this is what the text says, this is what God says. I think we are starting to develop a lot of momentum in community outreach. A number of people have come together and said, you know, we haven't been doing as much here in reaching people. And boy, I tried to get into the food bank this past. I couldn't even get in the door. There were so many people. And so there's a lot going on in that area. Tremendous amount of outreach that is taking place, and certainly a lot more to go. And I'm sure I'm going to leave a lot of things out, but there's just too much, and I don't have time to get into all of it. Where I think we've lost some momentum is I don't think the personal evangelism is where it used to be. Back in the early days when I would share the gospel, those people were so excited, they'd go share the gospel. Now it's a lot of transfer growth. Churches all around the area just sort of shifting people. You know, I don't like that, or they go someplace else. In those days, it was evangelism. It was reaching out people, bringing people in to hear the gospel, or giving them the gospel and bringing them in. And I think we've lost some of that. And I think that's something we really need to take a hard look at. This is not a cruise ship. This is a launching pad here. This is not a pad to go sleep in. This is a launching pad for the gospel. We must be about that business. We'll talk more about that as weeks unfold. I don't think we're where we were in the early stages of really trusting God for everything. When we moved into that first building, I warned the people. I said, we're going to get comfortable here. We've been nomads for a long time, going from school and everybody having to chip in to set up tables and chairs and so on. Now we're going to get comfortable. And I would warn us. And we started getting comfortable. Well, if you want to know a place you can really get comfortable in, this is one phenomenal facility. But we didn't build it to get comfortable in. I haven't driven into this for a year and a half. Every time I pull in here, I go, I can't believe this has ever happened. I cannot believe that coming here all these years back, that I would ever be in something like this. I have to pinch myself, but I can't get comfortable here, nor can you. We are on a pilgrimage. We are at war. We've got things to do. We have to reach many, many people, but it's very easy, particularly with that's why I spoke on technology last week. It's very easy to rely so much. I had a man tell me last week, I think it's almost impossible to live in the United States and be totally dependent moment by moment on the Holy Spirit. He said, I think you have to go to a foreign land, a poverty-stricken third world nation where Christians are every moment. Their food, their clothing, their life, everything, their health, everything is moment by moment. Just not how we think here, but it's how we're supposed to think. It's how we're supposed to think. We need to not depend so much on what society can do. Last week, if you weren't here, I challenged our church to go through the Bible in a year. Read through the Bible in a year. Even if you're a week late, start it. There are all kinds of programs you can go on, find out how to get through the Bible in a year, Old Testament, New Testament, all different ways of doing it. Then I heard a pastor say this recently to his church. He said, we're getting off the training wheels. Getting out of diapers, we're going to put on big boy pants. No more 2 and 3% giving. This is a church of 50,000 people that he speaks to every week. Andy Stanley. And he said, I want everyone to tithe for 1 year. You need to see what it's like. And I thought, good word, Andy. I want every person that calls this their church to start tithing. I said, what does that mean? 10% is what it means. 10% of your income, not to all the other things that are out there, here. We have work to do. We have a world to reach. And many people, it's tough. Trust God. See, is that in the New Testament? Tithing is not in the New Testament. Let every man give as he purposes in his own heart is in the New Testament. The Old Testament, the tithe was required. It was a legal matter. It was by the law that you had to do it. If the law required that, and grace is a higher standard than the law, that ought to be at least where we start. And I'm not asking you to do something I wouldn't do, that I'm not doing. Kay and I have increased our giving over and over each year, a little bit more. We've missed maybe a few years, not to every percentage, but we've upped it over and over and over as years have gone by. Time is short. Life is a vapor. There is much to accomplish. Abraham was looking for a city that hath foundations whose builder and maker is God. I want to take a moment. I want to say thank you to all of you who have made this possible through your giving, through your time, talent, treasures, all the things. We cannot rest on what we've done. We have to continue to focus on the supremacy of Christ and the gospel going forward. But this has never been about Mike Minter. This has never been my show. I may have a lot of influence here, but this is not about me. This is about Jesus, all right? And it's about a lot of people that have made all this possible. So I thank you. I thank you from the bottom of my heart, all three services, all the people that go here. But you could also be coming in today, checking out us, what's going on, and you're wondering about some of these things. And I want you to know in that text where it says Abraham was looking for a city, he's talking about the New Jerusalem, a heavenly city that God says is eventually going to come down to this earth. But there's only one way into that city, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been about through the years, preaching the gospel, telling people how they can pass from death unto life like I did in Copenhagen in 1970. And if you're dependent upon your religion or your goodness or whatever you think you need to do to sort of work your way in there, you'll never get there. The Bible says that anyone who is not in Christ is spiritually bankrupt. They're lost. They're hopeless. They're literally hellbound. And they need Christ and Christ alone to save them. So if you've never called upon Christ to save you, do what I did at a bed and breakfast in 1970. I just got on my knees before God and I said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't save myself. Only you can. I believe that Jesus died for me, was buried, and rose again. I'm trusting in him and him alone. And at that moment, I passed from death unto life, and so can you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these many years and for these many people that have made all this possible. But we've always been about advancing the kingdom and preaching Christ, to know him and make him known. And we want that to be true today. That should there be anyone here that does not know Jesus in a very real way, that today would be the day that they would call upon him for salvation. So, Father, we thank you now for this time together. We rejoice in what you have done by your grace, by the power of your word that has gone out, by the power of the gospel. And now we want you to be the one who would receive all the glory, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.